through John's Gospel, and we're in John chapter 3 today. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 3. Jesus did many signs to provide evidences of his identity. The miracles he did were things that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would do. His miracles gave people a foretaste of what the kingdom will be like when he rules. And many of the people saw the signs that he was doing, and they began to believe in him. But at the end of John chapter 2, the word tells us that he knew what was in the hearts of men. And indeed, many of those who were making commitments early on were making shallow, short-lived commitments. He knows what is going on in every person. And he understands what each person truly needs and needs to hear. And so in John 3, John began a section recounting Jesus interacting with individuals, speaking to them and the issues within them, seeking to bring them into a true commitment, a real, sincere relationship, and by so doing, to bring them into all the benefits that are associated with that relationship with him. So let's take a look here at John 3, as the first individual that John puts before us is a religious man, a powerful man in Judaism, and Jesus answered the questions of his heart. John chapter 3 in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The word Pharisee communicates the sense of being a separatist or being set apart. The Pharisees were a sect or a group within Judaism, and historians indicate that at this time in the first century, there were about 6,000 people that called themselves Pharisees. If you've read and you've studied the Gospels, you know that Jesus was often opposed by Pharisees and at times corrected them publicly for their hypocrisy. They did have some commendable characteristics. We know that they began as a group that was determined to live for the Lord in a culture that was increasingly setting aside biblical ethics. They were committed to the Word of God. They were serious about the Word. They were theologically conservative. And they not only studied the Word, but they also sought to live very carefully by the law as they understood it. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and we're told on top of that, he was a ruler of the Jews. This means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70-member ruling body of the Jews. They were limited in their authority, but they had the ability to function under Rome's authority. They ruled in matters of the Jewish law. They investigated heresy. They conducted trials. They were very powerful men in Israel. The Sanhedrin, the 70 most powerful men in Israel. Now, we also know about Nicodemus that he was a man of wealth. You can see that in John 19:39, looking at the 100 pounds of aloes and spices that he brought to help prepare Jesus' body for burial. That was quite an investment. And the Jewish Talmud confirms this as he's listed as one of the four richest men in Jerusalem at this time. He was part of the upper class, and he was certainly well known. John tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He mentions this again in John 7, verse 50, and John 19, 39, describing him as the one who at first came to Jesus by night. He chose to come at first privately, away from the crowds. He likely didn't want everyone to know that he was there talking to Jesus. Later on, it wouldn't matter. Later on, he would stand boldly and publicly associating himself with Jesus, but at this point, he came alone. He came discreetly. He came at night. Notice he addressed Jesus as Rabbi. Rabbi is an expression of respect. Master, teacher, was the thought. And he said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." So there must have been a discussion going on amongst the group. We know, not I know, but we know that you are a teacher come from God. They were rightly understanding that the miracles that Jesus was performing, the signs that he was doing, were authenticating his ministry, giving evidence that God was with him. But their conclusion was incomplete. They said, "We know that you're a teacher come from God," where in reality, he is God who came to teach. Now, notice how Jesus responded to him, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus answered. Nicodemus didn't verbalize a question, and yet Jesus knew the question on his heart, and he answered it. Chapter 2 concluded in verse 25. Chapter 2, 25 tells us that Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was going on within Nicodemus, and he spoke to it. Evidently, Nicodemus wanted to see the kingdom of God, and he didn't have assurance that he would. He was trying to live by the law. He was successful. He was wealthy. He had influence. He had power. And yet he didn't know if he would see the kingdom of God. He wanted to see the Lord reigning on the throne. He wanted to experience the Lord's kingdom. And he was most certainly thinking of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord's eternal kingdom, where the Lord will take over and set everything aright again. By the way, that's what everyone is longing for. They might not verbalize it that way, but we all want things to be right. The world is messed up because of man's rebellion, because of man's sin. When man sinned, that's when death and sickness, when abuse and murder and war, inequity and hatred, prejudice, every injustice, shortages, sadness, pain, that's when it all came in. But one day the Lord will take over and make everything right again. His kingdom will come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right now he's reigning in heaven. One day his kingdom will come. So Jesus said here, "Most assuredly, the only way to see the kingdom of God is to be born again. You can't see what you're looking for, Nicodemus, without being born again, without a new birth, without a new life." Now remember, when God originally created man, he created man in his image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tells us that. He created them male and female. He created them in his image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And as he created man, in a way, he created man as a lesser trinity. What I mean by that is man was created to be a spirit who lives in a body and interacts with a soul. A conscious soul. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 mentions that we are body, soul, and spirit. Now, if you remember, when God originally created man, he gave him one rule. You can eat of every tree of the garden, but there is one tree that you cannot eat of. He said, in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Literally in Hebrew, dying, you shall die. When man decided to eat of that tree, man in that moment died spiritually. And then his body and his soul began to die. He was alive physically, but dead spiritually. His conscious connection with God was severed. Before that, he walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. There was an awareness of the Lord. He was connected in the spirit with the Lord. But when he made that choice to disobey, that connection was severed, and he spiritually died. If you think about it, suddenly he thought he could actually hide from God, which is evidence that he was spiritually dead. And you know, that's the life that we've inherited from Adam. Adam could only reproduce after his own kind. So the life that we've inherited were souls living in a physical body and yet spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:2. We're cut off from the life of God. Ephesians 4:18. We're all sinners and we're born spiritually dead. That's why we need to be born again to see the kingdom of God. We need new life. We need spiritual life. You have to have spiritual life to see God's kingdom. It's necessary. Assuredly, Jesus said, you must be born again. In verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, in looking at this, what a man doesn't say often says a lot. Notice Nicodemus didn't argue that he had a question, that he hadn't asked a question. He didn't say, Jesus, what are you talking about? I hadn't asked a question. What are you talking about? He didn't argue that he could qualify to see the kingdom of God in his current condition. No, he knew he needed more than who he was and who he had become at this point. He knew something had to happen for him to be able to see the kingdom of God. He knew that his life, as it was not suitable or qualified to see the kingdom of God. Here's a man that was serious about his religion, serious about being a good person, trying to follow the rules, and yet in doing everything that he did, he knew his life was inadequate. But when he heard this, he didn't get it. He knew it was naturally impossible to be born from your mother's womb again. So he says, how can this be? What are you talking about? How can this be? In verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. So you must have two births to enter the kingdom of God. He said before, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And now he's saying you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You have to have a physical birth. You have to have a spiritual birth. Now listen, very clearly in the context being born of water, he's speaking of your first birth. Your mother's water broke. The amniotic fluids came out just before your birth. You were born of water. Now, some try to read this and say that it refers to baptism. Nicodemus knew nothing of Christian baptism. In fact, if you look at this, Jesus, in the context, defined what this born of water is when he said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You're born of flesh when you come into this world. And that fleshly life can become nothing other than fleshly life. Your fleshly life is inherited from Adam, separated from God, and sinful. You and I inherited Adam's life, which was not spiritual. So just being born physically into a Christian home or to Christian parents or into a Jewish home and Jewish parents, it isn't enough. That which is born of flesh is flesh. We're sinners, born sinners, separated from God. You have to have a second birth. You have to have a spiritual birth to enter the kingdom of God. Your old life can't be fixed up enough to qualify for God's kingdom. You can't improve upon your old life enough to qualify for the kingdom. Romans 8:8 says this, Romans 8:8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's an impossibility. And so sometimes you might hear people saying, well, I'm a Christian. And you might say, are you a born-again Christian? Listen, the only kind of Christian by biblical definition is a born-again Christian. Because you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You need a new life. You need a new nature. You need a spiritual life. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, well, this shouldn't make you marvel. He continued, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus, Jesus said, shouldn't have been marveling at this idea that spiritual life, being born again, is necessary to see the kingdom of God. Why not? Well, Jesus pointed out that there are things in this world that you do not see that you know exist. And he gives the example of the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see its effects. You know it's there. Likewise, you cannot see the second birth, but you can see the evidence of the second birth or the spiritual birth. When someone is born again, they are controlled, influenced, moved by an unseen force. When a person is born again, they're not driven by what everyone else is driven by. They're not driven by what is seen. They're not living for material things or the esteem of men or the things that you can see in this world. Rather, they're moved, they're driven by something unseen. The person who is born of the Spirit is like the wind. You look at their life and you cannot explain through observation the origin of their life or where they'll end up in the future. A born-again person has a mysterious life, a life directed by the unseen, a life that's unpredictable to most. Our lives don't make sense to the world. We're different. We're guided by the unseen. And perhaps maybe you even had it happen to you where you share your testimony with someone and they can't believe it because they look at you and they think, you could have never been like that. But the only way that people know who you were is because you have to tell them. Because God's done such a work in your life. Look, when you are born again, there's a change that occurs. You cannot truly be born again and see no change in your life. There must be a change in your life. There has to be a new dynamic in your life if you're born of the Spirit. We're different. You see the effect, like you see the effect of the wind. There's something different driving your life. Verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Now in verse 4, he questioned the possibility. Here he questions the process. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you, notice the definite article, the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? As the teacher of Israel. He was an authorized, recognized teacher, apparently very well known. If anybody was the teacher, it was Nicodemus. And that's how he was seen in his society. He was the teacher of the day, the authority. And Jesus is telling him, you should be aware of this. You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? He should have known that natural life alone is insufficient to enter the kingdom of God. He should have known the promises of God supernaturally working by his Spirit within his people. He should have known the several prophecies in the Old Testament that referred to the work of the Spirit, the supernatural transformation that God's Spirit would bring upon people's lives. For example, Ezekiel 18:31-32, the Lord said, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. The Lord said, get yourself a new heart. Get yourself a new spirit. How could that be? He should have been familiar with Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27, where the Lord says this, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And so Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, you should have known. You should have known. And he continued. Verse 11, he said, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how you will believe if I tell you heavenly things?" I'm sorry, I skipped verse 11. "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Please notice the word "we." We speak, we know, we testify, we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, interesting, verse 2, Nicodemus came and said, "We know you're a teacher sent from God." And now Jesus is saying, "We speak, we know, we testify, we have seen." Who's Jesus referring to? Well, we could guess, or we could look at the context of the book. It's always better to look at the context of the book. John chapter 1, there are several mentions of specific testimonies or witnesses in this book. Beginning in John 1, John wrote of John the Baptist as God's witness speaking for the Lord. John chapter 5, Jesus explained that the Father bore witness, and the Father bore witness through his word, through the scriptures. John 8, Jesus spoke of the Father bearing witness. John 8, 28, Jesus explained that as the Father taught me, so I speak. John 12, 49, Jesus said, John 12, 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." Listen, Jesus was speaking the Father's word. He was bearing witness, speaking for the Father. The Word of God had been speaking, the Father speaking through the Word, the Father speaking through the prophets, the Father speaking through John the Baptist, the Father now speaking through Jesus. We speak. Jesus wasn't on his own speaking. The Word had been speaking. The problem was not in the communication, it was in their willingness to receive and believe what was being communicated. Jesus continued. Verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how you will believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So Jesus had spoken simply referring to the necessity of new life to see the kingdom of God, speaking of something relatable to the common human experience of being born. This is something that you know, everybody's born. And so he's using something very common, something understandable, something earthly to teach the truth that you need to be born again. He hadn't begun to speak of heavenly things, of spiritual things, things that needed to happen in the heavenly realm, things that needed to happen spiritually for a person to see the kingdom. He wasn't speaking about justification or redemption or reconciliation or sanctification. He wasn't speaking of any of that. He says, "I'm just talking of earthly things. Here's an illustration. If you can't understand that, and I haven't even began to talk to you about heavenly things." He continued, verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now, no one has ascended into heaven by his own works or own merit. No one has worked their way into the presence of God. No one could or would qualify. No one has. But Jesus came down out of heaven. He came from eternity into this world. And because he came from heaven, he could speak with authority. Now, if you have a ESV, an NASB, or an NIV, you don't see that last phrase, "who is in heaven." Okay, you're looking at your Bible saying, mine says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man," period. If you have a New King James, a King James, you'll see the rest of it. Who is in heaven? Here's why. The New King James and the KJV are based on the majority text. And there are a few variations and a few manuscripts that were found in the late 19th and early 20th century that they believe to be older than the majority text. They're called the Alexandrian text. This is one of the very little variations you'll find in Scripture. None of the textual variations change any doctrine or any teaching. But this certainly adds a great revelation that's affirmed elsewhere. Here we're told of Jesus speaking of himself, of having come down from heaven, and the same time he speaks of being in heaven. Isn't that an amazing statement? Certainly a mystery. But throughout the Lord's life here on earth, he had a continual connection to heaven. Continual connection, with the exception of when he hung on the cross and had all the sin of the world put on him, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he bore our sin and was separated from the Father. In every other instance in his life, he had continual communion with the Father. Jesus, in his person, was one with the Father, and he connected the material and spiritual at the same time. He connected earth and heaven in his person. He was truly, as he said in chapter 1, Jacob's ladder. He was the connection. He was physically on earth and at the same time completely connected with the Father, able to be a faithful witness to the world. That's the sense here. In fact, we'll see in John 7:34, he'll say, where I am, you cannot come. Later on, he'll say, where I'm going, you cannot come. But in John 7:34, he says, where I am, you cannot come. And they're standing there right there with him. He says, where I am, you cannot come. Because he was with the Father and on earth at the same time. It's a mystery, but there was a connection in his person between heaven and earth. He continued. Connecting Nicodemus, referring him back to an example in Israel's history. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now the historic record of this is found in Numbers 21. The children of Israel were coming to the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The word says in Numbers 21 that they became discouraged along the way. They began to speak against God and against Moses. Numbers 21, verse 5. Numbers 21, 5 says that they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now keep in mind, the Lord had delivered them from slavery. He had given them freedom. He had been leading them supernaturally with a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire at night. He had given them his word, supernatural communication of his law. He had provided bread from heaven for them supernaturally 6 days a week. They just had to go out and pick it up. He had given them water when they needed it supernaturally from a rock. They had this constant daily care that was coming from the Lord, and yet they became impatient, and they began to complain, and they began to murmur. And so in verse 6 of Numbers 21, Numbers 21, 6 says, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And that was God's chastening. That was God's just judgment. He had done so much for his people, and yet they were charging him with deliberately bringing them out in the wilderness to kill them. And as the people started to die, verse 7 says, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. See, they realized their sin. As people started to die, they confessed it and they asked for help. Numbers 21, verse 8 says, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So the remedy was to make a fiery serpent, a bronze facsimile or representation of the poisonous serpents that were killing them. Bronze in Scripture, by the way, is associated with judgment. The altar was bronze, covered with bronze, associated with judgment. So the idea is this serpent would be judged on a stick and lifted up. And those who were bitten simply had to look at the bronze serpent and they would live. Now, that had to have seemed absurd. Had to have seemed irrational, hard to understand. But by simple faith in God's word, those that looked to the bronze serpent on the pole were given life and saved from the poison that had come into their bodies. And as people were saved, as they looked to that bronze serpent on the pole, then their lives became testimonies to others. You couldn't see anything happening. You could see the effects of what was happening. And suddenly there were people with testimonies. I was bit. I was dying. And I just looked. And I'm alive. God didn't remove the judgment. He didn't take away sin's consequences. He made a way for salvation. He gave them the way to be saved. They didn't have to crawl to the pole. They didn't have to climb the pole. They just had to look to the bronze serpent on the stick and they were saved. And that's the historic example of salvation through faith, receiving God's grace through faith. And Jesus said here to Nicodemus, even so must the Son of Man, that's him, be lifted up. And as Jesus spoke of being lifted up, understand that John used this phrase three other times in this book to refer to the cross. John 8:28, John 12:32, John 12:34. 8:28, 12:32, 12:34, a clear idiom for the crucifixion. When they heard be lifted up, they understood that he was talking about the cross. Jesus was made like them and like us. And Jesus Christ took the poison of sin. Death is the consequence of sin. We're all sinners, and death is the judgment we deserve. Listen, we're all poisoned, and we're all dying. All of us. Some it comes quicker than others. We're all poisoned by sin, the venom's in you, and we're dying. Jesus was judged on the cross for our sin. Jesus, who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin for us. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took our wickedness, he took our sin, and he was judged for us on the cross. Jesus bore our sins in his body as he hung on the tree. In Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, Jesus here was answering the question of Nicodemus regarding how to be born again. And that is, he provided through the cross new life to all who believe. He took the judgment we deserve. He was that snake on a stick. And so this is our message. Look to Jesus and be saved. And in verse 16, perhaps the most well-known verse in Scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The first thing I'd like you to note about this verse is that you matter to God. You as an individual are important to God. God loves, that's a fact. He loves the world. That's a fact. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son. That is his only born one, his only unique son, the one and only son who shares the same nature, who entered into the world through the womb of a woman. He gave his only begotten son for you. And that's the evidence of his love. That's the evidence that will never change. It's established in history. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That can never change. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Look, he gave you the greatest gift he could possibly give you. He gave his only son for you. I can't describe that. We don't have words to fully describe that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, Paul said, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He gave his only begotten son to save you from perishing, to give you everlasting life, which is not only life that never ends, but it's life that's really living. It's a full life. It's a life that's connected with God. It's a life that is as God designed it to be. It's a life that begins the moment that you believe on him. And he paid a great price to give you everlasting life. Your responsibility is to believe. Your responsibility is to place your trust in him, to rest your hope in him, to look to Jesus for salvation. To believe is to commit, to trust, to put your confidence in him. It's not just mental assent to the facts. It's not just saying, well, yeah, I know that Jesus lived and I know that he died and I know that he rose from the dead. It's saying, I'm trusting him with my life. The devil believes that Jesus lived and died and rose again, but the devil's not going to be in heaven. It's a commitment to him, to believe in him. And as you do, he gives you life. Again, you can't see it happen, but you can see the effects of when it happens because he changes your life. You suddenly have a new dynamic in your life you didn't have before. You now have a new life you didn't even possess before. You see things differently. Life changes. Jesus continued, verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's intent in sending Jesus was to provide an opportunity to the world to be saved. That's why Jesus came. He didn't come the first time to pass judgment on the world. He didn't come the first time to bring justice, but rather he came to make a way for salvation. Verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Listen, we are already condemned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We live in an age where this idea that all people are basically good has been promulgated, has been pushed, has been driven into people's heads, and this idea that people are good by nature. It's not biblical. The Bible says we're all sinners by nature. We already are condemned. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Every one of us has sinned in our words and our thoughts and our deeds. And as sinners, we are all guilty. And as guilty sinners, we're all heading to hell. That's the human condition. We're all waiting for our final sentencing. It's belief in Jesus that makes us free. It's belief in Jesus that results in justification, a clear declaration of innocence. There's no other way. If you don't believe, Scripture says clearly you're condemned already. That's your current state. If you believe, there's no, therefore now no condemnation for you. You're not guilty. Verse 19, And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. When light shines, when revelation comes, when truth is declared, many people get uncomfortable. Some people love their sin and don't want to be exposed. Interesting. Men love darkness. The word for love there is agapeo. Fully committed to, sacrificially given over to darkness. People don't want to deal with the sinfulness of their sin. They don't want to face the consequences of their sin. And so they run from the light. They hide. They try to cover it up. There's a fear of exposure. Light brings conviction. And that elicits a response. Either repentance or hiding. Trying to get away from the light, or dealing with what the light shows you. It's your choice. Whenever you speak the gospel, it's the choice of those hearing to repent and believe or to turn away and hide. And if you turn from the light and continue to practice your sin, it's evidence that you're condemned and you're unsaved. Now, as believers, we're not perfect, but as the light reveals our sin, eventually and hopefully quickly, we repent. Responding in faith, turning to the Lord and asking for forgiveness. A believer responds to the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So believers were children of light. And some people might go through a dark season of rebellion, but the light shines, and believers will respond to the light. But those that don't believe pull back from the light. They run away from the light. See, that's why some people refuse to come to Jesus, is they like their sin. And or they're full of pride and found some excuse to stay in darkness, embracing some lie instead of dealing with their sin. It requires humility to come to the light. Now, looking at Nicodemus, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is speaking of light and darkness? Nicodemus came to Jesus in the darkness, and Jesus brought light. Began to deal with his heart and brought light to his darkness. And Nicodemus would have to decide how to respond. His flesh would never be good enough. And some people don't like that revelation, right? The light comes, your flesh isn't good enough. You can't do enough. You're a sinner. Ooh, I don't like that. And they pull away. You need a new life. What's wrong with the life I have? I've done pretty good for myself. So you have to make a decision when the light goes out. How will you respond to it? Nicodemus needed a new life. And that new life was only available through Jesus. He had a lot, but he didn't have enough to be part of the kingdom. He came at night, he couldn't see. He had the truth, but he couldn't see. And so Jesus gave him light, which gave him the opportunity to respond. Now for Nicodemus, we know the rest of the story. He came to the light. He became a follower of Jesus. And when the disciples were hiding in fear, Nicodemus put everything on the line and helped Joseph of Arimathea honor Jesus' body and put it in the grave. He identified publicly with Jesus. Have you? Have you? If you haven't, today is the day to respond and come to the light, to turn away from your sin. See, when Jesus reveals sin, it's not to condemn you. is to save you. It's to save you. But you have to make a decision of whether you'll respond or not and be born again. John chapter 1, verse 12, John laid it down. He said, as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That is, commit your life to who he is. And today, we have the assurance of God that if you commit your life to the one that died for you and rose again, he will give you a new life, he will give you eternal life, and he will free you from condemnation. But you have to make the decision on whether you'll trust him and receive him or not. You must be born again. Not an option. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this text. Thank you for the way that you dealt with the issues in Nicodemus's life. And I thank you, Lord, that you want us to know. You want to reveal yourself to us. Thank you for each person that's here and how you're working in all of our lives. Lord, you know the condition of every heart. If there are those among us or those listening that don't have spiritual life, that haven't been born again, Lord, would you draw them today? Would you help them to see, as your light shines on their life, their need for you? Thank you, Lord, that you didn't give us a list of rules that we had to accomplish to be saved, but you said, as that serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Thank you for salvation by grace, that you did the work that we received by faith. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for that word, whosoever, that anyone can come to you. And thank you, Lord, for the certain future that we have in you, that we will see your kingdom. We thank you, Lord. We worship you. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Listen.